Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And that is the time during which you could call the program if you want to talk to me and our listeners and to raise questions or alternate viewpoints if you have them to that of the host and to discuss things that matter to you. Things related to spiritual reality, things related to Christianity, to the Bible, to your own spiritual journey. Feel free to give me a call. Now, right now the lines are full, but in a few moments we will be talking to these callers. Lines will be opening up, and you can reach me at this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And like I say, our lines are full, so I'll start talking to these callers. I want to first of all say to my producer, there is kind of an echo in my headset. I don't know if that's our line connection or if that's something that can be fixed. Anyway, I can live with it, but it's a little distracting. Let's talk to Sandy from San Jose, California, first of all. Hi, Sandy. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Hopefully you can hear me okay with your whatever they're doing in your headsets up there.
Yeah, you sound better than me in my headsets. Go ahead.
Oh, that's good. That's good. So I had a question about the term manuscript. You know, we so often say, you know, there's a certain amount of manuscripts for the New Testament, and I've heard numbers like it's greater than 25,000. My question is, when does scripture become canonized? Not canonized, listen. When is it no longer a manuscript? What I mean by that is, you know, initially, the epistles were written and people recopied and copied and then they canonized it. And I mean, when we use the word manuscript, I don't really know when it's no longer a manuscript. And I'm kind of confused because I've heard all kind of.
Okay. Well, if you would decide to write out the Bible by hand, then what you wrote would be called a manuscript. Because manuscript comes from two words, mano is hand, and script means to write. So a manuscript is a handwritten document. Okay, now we use the word manuscripts with reference to ancient documents when we're distinguishing them from what we call the original autograph. Now, autograph speaks of a self-written or written by the author himself. So we don't have the original autographs of any of the New Testament or Old Testament writings. We don't have any books that are written in the handwriting of Isaiah or Jeremiah or John or Matthew or Paul. We don't have their autographs, that is the original documents they wrote with their own hands. We have hand-copied documents, which are called manuscripts. Now, you don't ever stop calling them manuscripts as long as they are being handwritten. So as far as the canonization goes, the choice of which books of the Bible belonged in the Bible was one based upon the authority of the authors, that is the original autographs. If the man who wrote the book of Romans was an apostle, then he has authority to write authoritative stuff for the church. If the man who wrote the book of Hebrews was an apostle, he also has that authority. Now, we know that Paul had authority, who wrote Romans. We don't know who wrote Hebrews, but it is believed that Hebrews was written by a member of Paul's company also, and therefore is seen as having apostolic authority. But, when we talk about manuscripts, there are, as they say, like 8,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament and 5,000 early Latin ones. And that just means that there's that many handwritten copies that are out there.
But they're handwritten. I mean, pretty much everything was handwritten up until, was it Gutenberg? I mean, I don't know if they had some other types of presses before that. But, I mean, it gets me a little confused because so we say there's 13,000 manuscripts. They would have to be older than what? I mean, do we
predate
that?
Well, I mean, there are manuscripts there are handwritten things that were handwritten even after the printing press was written because – I mean, it was created. Yeah, the Gutenberg Press was created around the year 1500. After that, there were publications that were not handwritten because they were printed on a machine. But not everything that was written was printed on a machine. There were still people who wrote letters and wrote things by hand, even as some people still do now, although almost all people use a word processor now. But people were writing things by hand forever. And so anything that's handwritten is a manuscript. whether it's a copy of the Bible or a copy of Shakespeare or a copy of Herodotus or a copy of Cicero or Seneca or whoever. We have manuscript copies of what these people wrote. We don't have their original autographs.
So you talked about the 13,000 manuscripts. What are we dating that back to? I mean, would you say?
I don't know when the latest ones are. The earliest ones go back to the 4th century, but as far as what would be considered the latest manuscript, I'm not sure. To tell you the truth, like I said, if you would write out a copy of the Gospel of John, that'd be the newest manuscript of the Gospel of John that's available.
Well, because people have said there's over 25, you know, I've heard the number 25,000 manuscripts. But when they use that term, they're not really dating it. I mean, it's almost an irrelevant point, unless we know, like you talked about, the 13,000, 8.5.
Sure.
So those can go back to approximately when?
I assume that those manuscripts that are numbered that way probably go back to the time previous to the first published printed Bible. Because after the Bible was printed, handwritten copies became irrelevant.
And when would the printing go back before Gutenberg then, or after?
Probably only as far back, only as far forward as Gutenberg. Gutenberg created the first movable press, movable type printing press, and that means that you could put individual letters in and write whatever you wanted. There were, of course, I'm sure people who were making rubber stamps with, from half potatoes and things like that, you know, long before that. But, and whole page stamped printed things. But I doubt that the Bible was ever made that way. I don't think it was. But anyway, once the movable print type, or movable type press was invented, then, of course, Bibles were mass-produced. And when we talk about the manuscript copies, we're usually talking about those copies that were made before the Bible was mass-produced, back when it had to be handwritten.
This would take us back about what date do you think?
Well, no later than about 1500 A.D.
Okay, got it.
So we would have manuscripts going back to the 4th century all the way up through the 16th century, I would think.
Okay, got it. Can I show one other one, too, here?
Okay.
This is regarding original sin, totally different, going back to the garden. You know, we talked about that Adam and Eve, brought sin into the world. But it just kind of occurred to me that although they brought sin into the world, the sin nature had to have been there before they sinned, because otherwise they wouldn't have sinned. And so I get a little confused because, you know, Augustine talks about the original sin, and we say, you know, the sin came from Adam and Eve, came to us, and we bear the mark of Adam and Eve. But it seems to me they had that first. I mean, everybody has sin nature, and whether or not Adam and Eve would have sinned, they still had the sin nature, otherwise they wouldn't have sinned. And so I got my head a little confused on that one. You understand the question?
Yes, but I think I don't agree with the premise. I don't believe that someone had to have a sin nature in order to sin. I believe that Jesus did not have a sinful nature, but I believe he was capable of sin, though he did not. I believe he was truly tempted to sin. And that is a temptation that I believe he was capable of succumbing to, but he just didn't. But Adam and Eve, I think, were made innocent, and they did not have an inclination one way or the other. What's all that noise?
I'm sorry. Hold on, Steve.
Yeah, that's awfully noisy. I can't even hear myself. Yeah.
Is that better?
I hope so. Yeah. I think they just had their free choice, and that they could choose between different options, and they chose an option that proved to be sinful.
But if they didn't have the sin nature, why would they have chose that? I'm just kind of, see, I don't get where original sin started from that. I mean,
yeah.
Do we say that we are living in sinful world, rotting because Adam and Eve did their first sin?
I don't know that it would be necessary to have a sin nature to make a choice. You can choose to eat something or not eat something, regardless of what your moral nature is. If what you choose to eat is wrong to eat, then you've suddenly done something wrong. But the decision to eat it, we know what motivated Eve to eat. It says in Genesis 3:6 that she saw that the fruit was good for food,
right?
That it was pleasant to the eyes, and it was desirable to make one wise. Now, all those things in themselves are not bad things. There's nothing wrong with there's nothing sinful about being attracted to food that's good to eat or attractive to look at, or something that would make you wise. The only trouble is they were forbidden to eat it. But what motivated them to eat it was not a sin nature, but the natural things that attracted them to the action. And so, I mean, you don't have to have a sin nature to be attracted to certain things. Adam and Eve, for example, had all the same glands and hormones that you and I have. If God had told them not to have sex, which, of course, he did not. He actually commanded them to have sex. But had he told them not to have sex, and they if they had done so anyway, I would not conclude that they had done so because they had a sin nature. I would consider that they did so because they had hormones.
So is there, do we have a sin nature then? I mean, do we say we have that then? Or is it just our free will that makes bad choices or just semantics?
Well, the idea of the sin nature has definitely been debated theologically. Pelagius, an early British monk, believed that humans do not have a sin nature. And Augustine, who debated him, said we do have a sin nature. And the question, of course, comes from how do we define a sin nature? Because we have our nature. What are we by nature? Are we naturally sinful? Or are we naturally in the image of God? Well, both. We're complex beings. We are made in the image of God, but we're also made with an ego. Now, that ego perhaps has been corrupted by sin. And that may be a corruption that's passed down genetically. I don't know if it's genetic or what, but something spiritual exists in all people so that they incline toward selfish, that is sinful behavior, more than they incline toward righteous behavior and selfless behavior. So if we call that the sin nature, we can call it that. The fact is the Bible doesn't ever use the term sin nature. It does in some translations because the word sarx in the Greek, which literally means flesh, is wrongfully translated the sinful nature. In the NIV and in some other translations, they take the word flesh and they translate it as sinful nature. But that's simply an interpretation of the word sarx, not a translation. The word itself means flesh. It doesn't mean sinful nature, though it may be used in that connection sometimes. That's a translator's opinion. Anyway, do we have a sin nature? I do. But I should say the nature I have has sin in it. I think what the Bible says is there is sin that dwells in me, in my members. And the Bible doesn't call that a sin nature, but it does mean there's something in me that brings me into bondage to sin.
So
and
Adam,
that seems to be inborn.
If Adam, this is the last kind of follow-up here, then I'll let you go. If Adam and Eve wouldn't have sinned, let's just say, and one of their kids sinned, I mean, sin would still enter the world at some point, I mean, because we're not perfect. I mean, we can't blame everything back on Adam and Eve, correct?
Well, a lot of it does fall upon them because the whole race was in them. Suppose they had not sinned.
Right.
And they had a bunch of children, and one of their children sinned. Well, I think what would have to be decided was that that child would probably have to die because the wages of sin is death.
Mm.
But that child would not, by sinning, bring the whole world under the curse. Because that child would not have the same impact on the whole world that Adam and Eve had. Adam and Eve were the founders of the whole world, of the whole race. All people fell in them. If they had a bunch of children unfallen and one of their children fell, well, that would affect that child. But it wouldn't affect the unfallen ones. So Adam and Eve had a universal impact on the human race, which if they had not fallen and one of their children did, the impact of that fall would not be universal.
Got it. Okay. Very good. Appreciate the help, Steve. I'll let you get on to your next caller, okay?
Okay, Sandy. Thanks for your call.
Take care. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Our next caller is Aaron calling from Evansville, Indiana. Aaron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you very much, Steve. I had two questions, but if the first one requires very much of an answer, I'll just skip the second one because I know your lines are full. But first of all, I was talking to one of my friends, actually he's a pastor from the denomination that I'm in. He's not my pastor. Anyway, I was talking to him about dispensationalism and how that, you know, the fact that there was no such teaching prior to the year of 1830. And, well, he didn't deny that was truth, but a few days later he came back to me and I guess he'd done some digging around, and he'd come up with the name of, I guess it's a leader, or if it's a, some kind of a movement back in the like 7th or 8th century, and it's called Pseudo-Ephraim. And I tried to look up some stuff.
The document is called Pseudo-Ephraim because there was a church father named Ephraim of Syria in the 4th century. Okay? And there is a document that bears his name. And in that document, some people say there is a reference to a pre-tribulation rapture. Okay? So the pre-tribulationists often point to this document as saying, you see, the pre-trib rapture did not begin with Darby, and that it existed back in the 4th century with Ephraim. Now, the reason the document is called Pseudo-Ephraim is because scholars are not at all convinced that Ephraim really wrote this document. It's pedigree, as far as going back to the Bishop Ephraim, is open to question by everybody. Nobody knows for sure if it really is authentic. And therefore, it really doesn't make a very strong proof that Ephraim or anyone else believe that doctrine, since it might have been a forgery. But let us suppose it is authentic. Suppose Ephraim really did write that. Well, who is he? Well, he's the bishop of one church in Syria. Okay, so suppose he came up with the idea that there's a pre-tribulation rapture. Well, maybe he did. Actually, if Darby came up with it in 1830, someone else could have come up with it in the first 1800 years. The point is, it didn't ever become normative doctrine. I mean, I could sit here and teach that there will be 8 raptures at different points of time between now and the end of the world, and I could write that down. And if 2,000 years from now someone made that their official doctrine, and they'd say, listen, this goes way back to the year 2010. Steve Gregg wrote this. That proves it was the doctrine of the church. No, it doesn't. It doesn't prove it's the doctrine of the church. It just proves that some guy had that idea. Now, whoever wrote Pseudo-Ephraim seems to have had an idea of something like a coming for Christ separately for the saints at a separate time than his coming to judge the world, which is the basic premise of a pre-tribulation rapture. If this man was really Ephraim, then he was a man out of step with the rest of the church, because all the other church fathers, including of that time and before him, believed that the church would be persecuted by the Antichrist. Dispensationalists don't believe the church will be persecuted by the Antichrist. They believe the church will be raptured before the Antichrist rises. So the idea of a pre-trib rapture is out of step with all of the teachings of the early church fathers that are known to us to be authentic, both before and during the time of Ephraim. So if Ephraim had a different opinion, he was just one man.
That's exactly the point I was thinking. If that was the best, you know, we were just trying to discuss this, and I guess you went away a couple of days, and that was the best thing you could dig up. It didn't seem very convincing to me. I tried to look it up, and it was really, really kind of hard to figure out exactly what the document was even talking about.
I've read it, and I find it very confusing also. Yeah, but I've read Pseudo-Ephraim, and to me, it's not at all clear what the guy is saying. But some of his statements could be taken to be saying there'd be kind of two phases of the second coming. And as far as the dispensationalist is concerned, that's close enough for them because it's the only ancient document they can find that seems to say something like that.
Right. So just as long as they can find somebody way back when that saw something similar to what they see, that seems to be good hard facts for it being in the Bible. I don't understand it personally.
Right. And when I say that doctrine was not taught before 1830, I don't mean to say that there was never any individual who lived in 1800 years who ever had an idea similar to that. There are millions and millions of people who are thinking about theology, and all kinds of ideas have come and gone in all kinds of cults. if 2,000 years from now, if someone would find the writings of Kenneth Hagin and say, look at that, this word of faith teaching was the dominant view of the church. Well, they might not realize that Kenneth Hagin is a fringe, almost heretical view of Christianity. It does have some followers, obviously, but it is not the mainstream view of the church. Likewise, you know, Pseudo-Ephraim clearly does not represent the mainstream view of the church. If there were a few people maybe even a lot of individuals over a period of 1800 years who had those kinds of ideas come to their heads, and maybe even some of them wrote them. That doesn't mean that that was ever a respectable view in the body of Christ. What happened in 1830 is that Darby, who was respectable in the eyes of a movement called the Plymouth Brethren, formulated these views and incorporated them into an entire theological system called dispensationalism. See, dispensationalism isn't just the idea of a pre-trib rapture. Dispensationalism is a whole theological system, and the pre-trib rapture is part of it. But if you find somebody, like there was a guy, there was some Baptist minister, I forget his name, back in the 1700s, who seemed to believe in a two-stage coming of Christ also. But he was not a dispensationalist, and he was not that influential. You know, his views never became, widespread or anything. They were just his views.
Yeah.
There were people before Darby who had the idea that the second coming might be in two stages, but that was never the view that the church held.
Right.
And even those who held a view like that didn't hold the same views as dispensationalism about other things.
Okay, well, that's very helpful. I didn't think it was a very strong argument that he had, but I just wanted to. I tried to read it myself, couldn't get much out of it, and I thought you could probably square me away with it. And I really appreciate it. So.
Well, was it your pastor who did that?
Well, it's a pastor in the denomination I'm in.
Yeah.
And you know, we were just having a friendly conversation about it, but.
Well, he probably went to Tommy Ice's website. There's an organization, I forget what its exact name is, but it's something like the Society for the Promotion of the Pre-Tribulation Rapture or something like that.
And give them all these little nuggets to throw at people like me.
Right. And Tommy Ice is one of the leaders of that movement, and he I forget who the other leader is, but they have that information about Ephraim and stuff there.
Yeah. Okay. Well, that was about as weak as I thought it was. So, all right. Thank you very much, Steve. I appreciate it.
Okay, Aaron. God bless you.
God bless you, brother. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. We have a line open for you. We're going to talk next to Jeff from Portland, Oregon. But if you'd like to be on the air, we finally have a line free at 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. And I'd be glad to talk to you if you have questions about the Bible or differences of opinion. From yours truly, feel free to call 1-800-438-5090. Jeff, thanks for waiting so long. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, Steve. Appreciate you taking my call. My question today has to do with the laying on of hands for the Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost. I know there's those three references in Acts.
Yep.
As I recall, there's... Acts chapter 8 with the Samaritans, Acts chapter 9 with Ananias and, or not Ananias,
Ananias laid his hands on Saul, yeah.
Right, and then Acts chapter 19.
Yeah.
Okay, now, I guess my question is, how do we reconcile that with statements made by, well, even Jesus, where he says that the Spirit comes and goes. In other words, that man doesn't have control over the Spirit. The Spirit's doing his own thing, so to speak. And the fact that I think it was John the Baptist mentioned about that it was Jesus that would be giving the Holy Spirit. It's like there's one other reference. But anyway, one, it seems to be an operation under the power of man, and the others, it's under the operation of God. So I just wanted to get your insights.
Okay, well, first of all, in John 3, when Jesus said to Nicodemus, the Spirit blows wherever it wills, and you hear that sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes.
Yeah.
So are all of those who are born of the Spirit. I think all he's saying there is that there's an analogy between this phenomenon of being born of the Spirit, which Nicodemus was having a hard time accepting because he couldn't understand it. There's an analogy between that and the wind, which also is something he didn't understand. He accepts the fact that there's wind, but he doesn't know where it comes from, where it goes, or, it does things that he does not have any control or even complete mental grasp of. And yet he accepts the fact that there is wind. And I think what Jesus is saying, you have to understand there's other things like that which you don't understand any better than you understand the wind. And the phenomenon of being born of the Spirit is one of those things. It's something you can't analyze exactly in such a way as to get a full grasp of it. I don't think he's saying that the Holy Spirit, just comes and goes whenever he wants to, and not at man's bidding, because obviously the cases you gave are instances where, through the laying on of hands, the Holy Spirit was given. Now, you say it looks like it's at man's behest or man's power to impart the Holy Spirit, and I don't think that's the way the Bible intends it to be seen. I think that the laying on of hands is simply an emblem of something taking place. I think it's like water baptism. A human being baptizes another human being in water, but that's an emblem of something spiritual that God does. And the laying on of hands was also an emblem, an emblematic act, I believe, which was associated with a number of things, including healing, the impartation of the Holy Spirit, the ordaining of ministers was done in the Bible by laying on of hands. And yet all of those are seen as acts of God. It's God who selects who's going to be in the ministry. It's God who heals, and it's God who gives the Holy Spirit, not man. But what God does, he often does through humans. That is, through the body, his hands and his feet, the body of Christ, or his flesh and his bones. And therefore what he does through his people. His gospel is preached throughout the world, but it's done through his people. And, people are converted by God, but only by humans preaching. Paul said, I planted the seeds and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And so, people preach, but God, does what he does through their preaching. People lay hands on other people, but God does what he does through that agency. The apostles, Peter and John, laid hands on the believers in Samaria in Acts chapter 8, and it says that Simon the sorcerer saw that the Holy Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands. And he asked to have that power to do it. And Peter said that your money will perish with you because you offered money hoping to purchase this power of the Holy Spirit. Peter indicated that what was going on was really not something that man controlled or could sell or buy, but it is something that that God himself has the power over. And it's an insult to God to suggest that one man could sell such powers to another. So I think that laying on of hands is a symbolic emblem. Like, it speaks of a transfer of something through an existing party to another party. In the case of Moses laying hands on Joshua, God said that Moses should lay his hands on Joshua and put some of the authority that Moses had into Joshua. That is, there is a transfer of authority to lead the people of Israel, designated by Moses, the leader, putting his hands on Joshua, the new leader. It was symbolic. I mean, Joshua didn't, we don't read that something magical came on Joshua, but that it was a visible act to advertise to all who were viewing it that Moses was transferring his authority from himself to Joshua. Same thing happened when the apostles laid hands on the elders of the churches and so forth, that they were designating that they were imparting authority that they already possessed to these new people who had not previously possessed it. I don't believe something supernatural happened when those hands were laid on for ordaining ministers, although maybe something did. But the main value of laying on of hands was to demonstrate that those who were laying hands on were acknowledging, these new guys. Likewise, when Peter and the apostles laid hands on the new believers, they were imparting, not in this case authority, but the Christian experience of being filled with the Spirit to these people, just as Philip had earlier baptized them in water. And we don't know what they received at the time of baptism in water. If they received anything through baptism in water, I don't know. But God filled them with the Spirit at the same time that the apostles laid hands on them, just like he often healed people at the same time that either Peter laid hands on people or his shadow passed over people or something like that. Many times what God alone can do, he does through the agency of his own people.
So would you also be suggesting that it was more for we'll say the church, that the church could see, that they would,
it is a demonstration. It's a it's a visible demonstration of something, I believe.
Okay.
Because we know that the Holy Spirit could be given without the laying on of hands, because that happened at Pentecost. That also happened in the household of Cornelius.
Right.
Yeah. So God is able to fill people with the Holy Spirit without the laying on of hands. But apparently, the normal thing that was normally done was through the laying on of hands. And that was probably more for symbolic value than necessity.
Okay. Then what would you? Then what about the church today, as far as receiving the Spirit?
When I became concerned about being filled with the Holy Spirit, and I read the scriptures on the subject, I considered that, I really want this. I really want to be filled with the Spirit. So I decided to follow the biblical pattern. I went to somebody I knew was filled with the Spirit and asked them to lay hands on me. And that's how I was filled with the Spirit myself. I would say it's the same today as then, in that God can fill people with the Holy Spirit without the laying out of hands. But it seems to me that it's still probably the biblical norm to lay hands on people for that. At least I don't know of anything in the Bible that has changed that.
Okay. Well, I appreciate your insights. I always enjoy getting your understanding on things. So I appreciate that, Steve. Thank you so much.
Okay, Jeff. Thanks for your call.
God bless you.
You too.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. All right, our next call is from Jeremiah in Portland, Oregon. We also have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Jeremiah, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Good to talk to you.
Yeah.
Hey, I had a question about spiritual warfare. And the kind of biblically the teaching as opposed to maybe culturally what we grow up in America, and the difference between just outward trials and different afflictions that we experience, and maybe just growing up in some different Christian circles, there's different outward things that happen, job loss or sick or sickness or car wreck or some type of outward tragedy getting labeled as a spiritual warfare or attack. And but in the scriptures, it seems like in the New Testament, like the devil's plot is in the mind and with thoughts and with unbelief and accusation.
And that
kind of thing. And I don't necessarily, see the outward physical things that happen to us as being, a sign of spiritual warfare. And maybe you could speak to that or bring some clarity to that.
Yeah.
The one thing verse I was thinking of, Jesus and Peter, and Jesus said to Peter that Satan, it's just off of memory, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you.
Uh-huh.
And so even that, Jesus allowed that to happen, but was praying for Peter. Jesus didn't say, Satan's
right.
desired, but I've stopped him from doing that. It's like, no, I'm praying for you, but yeah, so maybe.
Okay. Well, let me say something about that then. I agree with you that I think Christians sometimes get the wrong focus when they think about the devil's attacks and spiritual warfare. We hear about spiritual warfare, and we hear that we're supposed to resist the devil and that we're given armor of God in order to do so and stuff like that. And so we try to think of, how is the devil attacking? Now, in the book of Job, we know that the devil attacked Job through physical things like loss and sickness and things like that. And so perhaps people think, I'm going through sickness or I'm going through loss or trials or whatever, and therefore that must be the devil's attack on me, and that must be what I'm supposed to resist. But as you say, what we're supposed to resist is temptation and the mental things, the mental reactions that the devil's trying to get out of us. We often think that our spiritual warfare has got to be against things that we don't like, where in fact our spiritual warfare is to be against things that that God doesn't like. And God doesn't like sin, and God doesn't like compromise, and God doesn't like faithlessness and so forth, and disloyalty to him. And I believe that our warfare is the warfare of resisting all of the devil's attempts to get us to backslide or to sin. And now, physical attacks can be among those temptations. We know that in Job's case, Satan did bring physical harm to Job, but it was not because Satan just, you know, liked physical harm for physical harm's sake, but that he hoped that by doing so he would persuade Job to curse God. In other words, these physical things were intended to pinch Job in his spiritual life in such a way as to get him to compromise on his faith in God. That's Job's warfare, in other words, was not to get the devil to stop hurting him. But Job's warfare was to remain loyal to God in spite of all these pains and so forth that were coming upon him and his confusion about why God would allow such a thing. So I do believe the devil does use physical harm, but he also uses mental temptation, all those kinds of things to try to get us to go the wrong way. And in doing so, I think he is doing that which we need to resist. But we don't resist him in the sense of saying, I'm sick, therefore I'm going to rebuke the devil and make the sickness go away. But rather, if I'm sick and the devil's trying to afflict me, it is in order that that he wants me to lose my faith in God, or he wants me to stop being rejoicing in the Lord, or he wants me to change my spiritual state because of this affliction. And so our warfare is to maintain our spiritual ground, I believe. And so, you know, the Bible says, you know, the devil is like a roaring lion roaming about seeking whom he may devour. Well, that devouring is a spiritual condition. He wants to cause Christians to lose their faith and to come back over to his side. And it says, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Now, what are we resisting? We're resisting the devil's attempts to devour us. We have weapons and we have armor that are listed in Scripture, and they are all spiritual weapons against spiritual dangers. The helmet is salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the belt of truth. What do these defend us against? They defend us against condemnation. They defend us against doubt. They defend us against error. The weapons of our warfare are things like the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. What's it do? It actually, you know, we preach the Word of God, and by doing so, we penetrate the devil's territory and take his captives from him. That is by converting them. And so these are spiritual things. The spiritual warfare is about spiritual stuff. It's not about physical stuff. The physical things can be used by the enemy in order to try to bring about one of his spiritual objectives. But the physical harm is not the primary objective of the enemy. And our fight is not against the physical aspects, but against the temptation that comes with them to lose our faith or to have some other spiritual loss.
Yeah, or to curse or in doubt God's goodness.
Right, which would be a spiritual loss, right?
Yeah, totally.
Right.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, because I think so some people think, like, if afflictions come and Christians are just, like, either thanking God for afflictions and how they test and reveal things of the heart, and then other Christians would be like, you're just giving, that's a spiritual attack from the devil, and you're giving God credit for what the enemy's doing. You're not aware of the spiritual warfare, you know, and I just think that it is in the mind, you know.
Well, yeah, trials, you know, people are always trying to figure out what the source of trials is, because, you know, it seems like in one sense the devil is behind them. They're malicious things. On the other hand, the Bible indicates that God has control over all things, clearly. And so it's confusing to people. It's complex because with Job's trials, certainly we read clearly that that God ordained them and that the devil brought them, you know. So to my mind, all we really need to know about trials is that insofar as our faith is being tried, we need to pass the test.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. Well, that's good. Well, thanks for your time and your thoughts, Steve. Appreciate it.
Okay, Jeremiah. Thanks for calling.
All right. Have a good day.
Okay. God bless you. Bye now.
You too. Bye.
All right. Let's talk to Jim from Las Vegas, Nevada.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
I'm fine. Thanks.
Steve, some time back, probably around 2 months ago on one of the shows, the topic of guitars and guitar lessons came up. You were looking, couldn't think of a source for the guitar lessons for a caller.
Yeah.
And it came to mind, someone on HSN called Esteban makes guitars and has a fabulous teaching DVD series, 400 Hours, that come with the guitar, or you can buy that lesson series separately. It's on hsn.com, or Esteban has his own website, esteban.com, something like that. But it's quite a package. Just wanted to pass that on.
Okay, I'm sure that if that person is listening, they'll appreciate that information.
Okay, thanks. Bye.
Okay, bye now. All right, let's talk to Carolyn from Pacific Grove, California. Carolyn, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I could listen the rest of the time and not have to ask any questions. I'm just so pleased with the questions that have already been brought up. The one I have is just a need for clarification of an earlier caller today who was talking about original sin and going back to Adam and Eve, and I'm just went kind of foggy there. I wasn't sure when you gave up, you gave a different, you know, one generation of Adam and Eve's children as an example, saying that if one of the children sinned, that it would not affect, and that's where I got lost. So I just wondered if you could use what example you, what point you were making off of that example. Their children.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, well, what, okay, sure, God bless you. I mean, did you want to stay on the air? It's fine if you do. It sounded like
I guess I don't need to. Yeah.
Okay. All right. God bless you. Yeah, Sandy had asked, he was raising some questions about what would have happened if Adam and Eve had never sinned, but perhaps one of their offspring had sinned. Would it have brought about the same problems? Would there still be what we call the fall today? And my comment was that Adam and Eve's sin was more universal in its devastation because they were the only humans and the first humans, and all humans came from them. So that the Bible says that that we sinned, that the human race, the whole human race sinned because the whole human race was Adam and Eve. And therefore, we who were in Adam and Eve are impacted by their sin. Now, what I said that was that if one of their offspring, let's say one of their sons or daughters or grandchildren or great-grandchildren, if somebody descended from them had sinned, but Adam and Eve had themselves not sinned. So, in other words, suppose they didn't sin. There was no fall in the first generation. Let's say a later generation, one of Adam and Eve's offspring did sin. Would that bring about the fall again? My thought was, no, it would only impact the person who sinned, because the person who sinned was not the whole human race. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were the whole human race. So the whole human race sinned when Adam and Eve sinned. But if one of their children sinned later, it would impact, as far as I know, only themselves. And the rest of Adam and Eve's surviving children would not be affected by it if they had not sinned themselves. Anyone who would not have sinned, in other words, would not have been affected by it. But that's because if one of Adam and Eve's children sinned, they would only be one of many persons on the earth, which would mean that most of the people had not sinned, and that one person did. So it wouldn't bring the whole world down from one person's sin. The reason that Adam and Eve's sin was so devastating to history is because God had made those two people in charge of everything. He made man and woman, and he gave them dominion over the whole creation. So when they rebelled against God, that creation that was under them came under the terms of that rebellion also. And but that's only because I think they were the whole human race. So I don't know if I made that clear or not, but the point I was making is it's not quite the same situation if a later human being, other than Adam and Eve, sinned. If they had not, but someone else did, it wouldn't. No one else since them has ever been in the position that they were in to impact the whole human race by what they did. No one except Jesus, of course. He's called the second Adam for that very reason in the Bible, because his death and his behavior, his righteousness and his death and resurrection had an impact on the whole human race, according to Scripture. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So only Jesus really has ever stood in a position in any way comparable to that of Adam and Eve. The rest of the people who've been descended would not have the same impact on history if they sinned. Okay, I hope that's clear. Let's talk to Pete from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Pete, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Well, how are you doing, Steve?
Good.
Okay, listen, my question to you, Steve, is I originally had talked to my pastor and everything, and my understanding is that, because I've been reading the Revelations, right? But it doesn't mention anything concerning the United States. Now, according to my pastor, he said, well, you got to look under where it says young lions. I wonder if you can explain to me a little bit more concerning where it doesn't involve the United States, because I don't see anything as far as the United States is concerned. So what I'm going to do is, Steve.
Are you there? You didn't finish your sentence. Did you get cut off?
No. Hello, Steve. Are you there?
Yeah. You said what I'm going to do is I'm going to, and then you went silent.
Yeah, what I'm going to do is I'm going to hang up the phone. That way you can explain to me a little bit more concerning why it doesn't mention that much about the United States.
Okay.
Because that way I can listen to you a lot clearer on the radio. Is that
all right? Sure, that's fine.
Okay, thanks, Steve. God bless. Bye-bye.
Sure, God bless you too. Well, I don't believe Revelation mentions the United States. I don't think any place in the Bible mentions the United States as a political entity. The reason is I don't believe that any modern countries are mentioned in the Bible. I believe that the prophecies of the Bible were fulfilled in ancient times. And even the book of Revelation, I believe, is primarily about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But even if it were not, even if Revelation is talking about the end of the world, it might not mention America if America isn't going to be around at the end of the world. We don't have any way of knowing if we're living in the end of the world or if that's still hundreds of years off from now. There have been many countries that have risen and fallen, very important countries, that are not mentioned in the Bible. Modern countries, I think, are not mentioned in the Bible, so that would include America. If Revelation and the prophets of the Old Testament were concerned about the 20th century, and if they were prophesying things that would happen in the 20th and the 21st centuries, then we would certainly expect that America would have some claim to being noticed, because America is a very powerful nation, at least since World War II. One could argue it's the chief superpower in the world, and it would be and the chief ally of Israel. So if the prophets were going to talk about the 20th century and the 21st century, I guess it'd be strange for them not to mention the United States. But since the prophets are looking at an entirely different time frame, I don't think it's that surprising that the United States is not mentioned. As far as the young lions go, that reference to the young lions is not found in Revelation. It's found in one of the Old Testament prophets. I forget, Jeremiah or Isaiah or somewhere, I forget. But it's not a reference to the United States either. But that's not too surprising. If we lived in Uganda, I don't think we'd be saying, well, how come Uganda isn't mentioned in the Bible? Well, there's a lot of countries that aren't mentioned in the Bible, and the United States is one of those that is not. Let's talk to Brenda from Washington State. Brenda, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Well, thank you. How are you today?
All right.
Good. I was just wondering, what Bible is or do you find to be the most accurate and or helpful? Which Bible translation?
There's a lot of Bible translations that are pretty good. The one I use most often is the New King James, but there are other Bible translations that I think are just as accurate. There may be one or another thing about them I don't care for as much. The New American Standard Bible is a very New American Standard version is very accurate as Bible translations go. The English Standard Version is pretty accurate too. I think it's a very accurate translation.
Which one do you find that you prefer and why?
Well, I use lots of translations, but since I need to be fairly consistent in my teaching, I pick one, and the one I use is the New King James. Yeah. So,
all right. Well, thank you so much.
All right. Thanks for your call, Brenda.
You bet. Bye bye.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Robert from Castroville, California. Robert, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. You know what? I don't know if you got a lot of time, but I was curious what you're thinking about. You know, the thing that talks about the Bible code, and I've read somewhere that all, if you look at the Bible code based on the Hebrew and all that, all these kinds, even the United States is supposedly mentioned in it. I'm not sure how you feel about that. I'm not sure if you have the time to answer that, but thanks for giving me a shot anyways, okay?
All right, Robert. I'll talk about that. The Bible code, if you're not familiar with it, is referring to a book that came out in the 90s. Actually, not by a Christian author, although Christians also followed up on its popularity with similar books that made the same claims. And the thesis was that if you take the text of the Hebrew Bible and run certain computer tests on it where you pick out, let us say, on certain passages, you look at every sixth letter. Just run through it and pick out every sixth letter or every 23rd letter or any 10th letter or any number, you know, at any variable sequence, that if you take some standard numbered lettering sequence and look at it, that you'll sometimes find that those letters, when they're put together, spell words and sometimes spell messages too. So that if you, I don't know, if you took every 18th letter, let us say, of Ezekiel chapters 5 through 12, you know, you checked every 18th letter, you might find that in those letters you will find some words that can be formed by those letters. And those words often were said to be prophetic about the modern times. In my opinion, it was hokey. I don't think it had any validity at all. I think that if you run enough tests on any large document, you can find that certain letters, if you take every 10th letter or every 15th letter or every 30th letter, since there's nothing really to dictate what the intervals have to be, you could try every interval in the world, and you'd eventually come up with something, but what you came up with might be irrelevant. And as far as I'm concerned, from what I heard, the examples that were given in that book didn't impress me. I just felt like it's just kind of a sensationalist kind of a book. And so I don't believe the Bible code really has any basis in reality. That's my position. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live daily, Monday through Friday, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. We are a listener-supported ministry, and as the first of the month gets closer, we are mindful of the fact that we'll be paying our radio bills on the first of the month, and our ability to pay the bills is what determines our ability to stay on the air. And we don't sell anything or have sponsors. We just depend on the Lord to provide. That's usually through listeners. If you want to help us stay on the air where you're listening to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California. The zip is 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. Until then, may God.